Lord, we're grateful that we can be here together. And I pray that as we look to your word now, that your spirit would apply it, that you would do your sanctifying work to grow us in holiness, to make us more like you through your word. And that, Father, that we would see the areas of our lives, that we would see where we have fallen short and look to Christ and press on out of love and devotion to him and all that he's accomplished for us and his person, his life, and his death. And you'd be glorified in this time and in our lives. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Now, as we began this series on prayer last week, and we kind of did an overview through the book of Nehemiah, looking at his dependency on God in prayer. And so in that, even talking about and even getting the idea of a consistency in prayer, but I think for us, having a consistent prayer life or gaining one is something that does not come natural to us. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm not saying that that's, you know, being consistent in our prayer life is something that we can't not do, but it's not natural to us. It's not easy, right? I think we can all attest to times in our lives where just distractions were just coming at us, that we became so busied, and maybe we were well-meaning in so many efforts, but we fell short. We failed. And I mean, do we look at our prayer lives and look where we are in our walk with Christ and say, you know, I'm satisfied where I'm at. I'm comfortable here. This is good. Do we ever say that? Or do we recognize we still have a way to go and we keep pressing on? You know, as we talk about our prayer lives, I would be hard-pressed to think that any one of us here would say we're satisfied in our prayer lives. You know, I'd be hard-pressed to think of any of the great saints that have gone before us, the cloud of witnesses in church history that God has given us that we're able to look back on and be encouraged in our faith. I would be hard-pressed to think any one of them would have said that they were satisfied in their prayer lives, even those who were known for praying for hours a day, even the late great pastor Martin Luther, who was noted as saying, I'm too busy not to pray. I would think they still found things in their prayer life that they still looked at and saw they could press on and keep moving forward. That even if we became that person who prayed 10 hours a day, would we still say, no, I'm satisfied with where I'm at. I'm happy. But then at the same time, we could think of that and find discouragement. Well, if I'm never going to be happy in my prayer life, I'm never going to be satisfied with it, what's the point of trying, right? Why keep pressing on? So does our dissatisfaction where we're at give us reason to quit? No, absolutely not. I would say that that the one who presses on in their walk with Christ and in their prayer life and in their time in the Word and drawing closer to God is the one that out of love and devotion for Christ, coupled with the idea that they're not satisfied with where they're at, that they keep pressing on, that they say, I want to know Christ more. I want to draw closer to him. I want to be in a deeper relationship and walk with him and live in obedience out of love for him. I want that all the more. And so in not being satisfied, keep pressing on. And you know, as we do that, we'll find ourselves that we are to the point where even though as we look ahead, we're not where we want to be, but we can look back and say, you know what, though, I'm not where I used to be. And that's a big thing. And we should recognize that and give glory to God for his grace in our lives, that we can see him working in us and pressing us forward. But as we continue, we find those struggles. You're like me, even if you've had a time set aside and guarded well to make sure that you spend that time in prayer, there could be times where things just kind of pop into your head. Oh, that bill's due today, or so-and-so is coming over, or I have to be here, I have this appointment. And these thoughts can just start shooting into your head as you're trying to pray and distract you. Or two, there could be times where you're praying and what happens, your mind just goes, and you're just in la-la land or somewhere. until you recognize, wait, I was praying. What was I praying about? Oh, and the whole time too, you may have been still talking, but just not paying attention. I mean, I'm not the only one that's been there, right? I hope not. That's why I found it funny when I came across this quote. It said, often we pray with our minds on hold and our mouths on automatic. So we press on. And you know what, as we come to the text here in Luke, you know, a disciple asks Jesus to teach them how to pray. And we see that it's after seeing Jesus pray. And I can't help but wonder if the thought of asking Jesus to teach them to pray came out of a realization of their own dissatisfaction with their own prayer life. And so as we are dissatisfied with our prayer life, wanting to draw closer to God, wanting to know him more and being in a deeper and deeper relationship with him, let us too go to God's word. Let us look to see how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, as we are going to now. And even as we go and we read the different prayers that are throughout scripture, let us go to God and say, teach me how to pray. Keep teaching me. So let's do that now. Let's go to the text and what we have here. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, as Jesus gives a similar teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, but as we come to Luke's account of Jesus' teaching on prayer, we need to see that there's a difference, and there's even differences in some of the wording a little bit. And so I think we need to understand what we're looking at here. The account in Matthew and this account in Luke are referencing two different moments. These are two different teachings having two different contexts to them. In Matthew, the Lord's Prayer is being taught in the context of the larger sermon there in Matthew 6. And here in Luke, it's in response to a disciple asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. And Luke places this in his gospel as a first instance in a section on prayer, which goes on from verse 1 through verse 13. And many others have pointed out that this is actually a third part of a larger section on what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, beginning with the Good Samaritan and looking at, okay, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And really Jesus gets into being a neighbor to someone in need and loving them. And then going on from there to Jesus being our priority, even among other priorities, as we see the whole story with Mary and Martha. And then we come into the section on prayer. So let's get into the text here. See, again, verse 1 says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Again, I'm sure the satisfaction in Jesus's prayer life was evident to those who were closest to him. We see that he filled his life with prayer. Before every major event in his ministry, we read of Jesus praying. There are instances when we read of him getting up early to pray, and even an instance where we see him praying all night. You see, Jesus in his humanity demonstrated for us full dependency on the Father in prayer. And if Jesus had to pray, how foolish can I be to neglect prayer in my life? So as we look at this and we see on this account that Luke records for us, Jesus, his disciples are compelled to ask him to teach them how to pray. And again, but they want to be taught to pray in a way that would specifically mark them as Jesus's disciples. My understanding is that it was a common practice for teachers at that time to give their students, their disciples, prayers that would specifically show them as followers of that teacher, of that rabbi. And John the Baptist did the same. And therefore, in teaching his disciples this model of prayer, Jesus was giving them something that was specifically for them as his followers. And really, that's what prayer is. Prayer is for those who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, those who are in a right relationship with God because of Christ, because we can only come to God in prayer because of Jesus. And so are we disciples of Jesus? Are we followers of him? Do we want to pray to him and seek out our God, whom Christ has brought us into a right relationship with? We must come first to Jesus in repentance and faith, recognizing that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing in of ourselves to offer God, that we should be able to come into his presence and not come to only know his wrath and judgment, that we recognize our misdeeds and our wrongful ways and our rebellion against him, our King, and come and trust in Christ alone because of his sin-paying death in our place, rising again, having obtained justification, righteousness for us by faith in him alone. So let's go through and see the prayer that he taught them to pray. Look at verse 2. It says, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Now, as we, again, started this series with Nehemiah last week, we saw in Nehemiah's prayer that as he began, he started off by addressing God for who he is. And I believe that's the same thing Jesus is teaching us here. That as we come to God in prayer, we recognize that he is our Father. Now, in one sense, God is a Father to everybody. God is our Creator, right? He is our originator. He's the source of all life. So in that sense, he's a Father to all. But to draw close to God in a relationship with him as Father and come to him in our prayers as he who is our Father, that is only for those whom he has saved in his Son, Jesus. Those of us who have been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we read this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you a slave so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. We have been adopted through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are now children of God. So how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And as the apostle says, that is what we are. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we are saved, we are children of God in his great love for us. That we can come to the Father in prayer, the God of the universe, and address him as our Father. That's a big deal. That's huge. That we were once separated from him in our sin, and now we are adopted into his family. That we could cry out, as the text says, Abba, Father. This term of endearment. Knowing that our God is as close to us as a father is to his child when that child cries out to him. And coming to God and recognizing him as our Father, this demands respect, recognizing his authority in our lives. But two, again, as I also said, it shows the intimacy and a right relationship with him. So when we pray, we come recognizing God as our Father. And then as we come recognizing him, Jesus then teaches the first request to be made. It goes on, hallowed be your name. We pray that God would set his name apart as holy. If we reflect on the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is that we are to have no other gods, even in anything else in competition with God, that he is to be our number one priority and number one in our affections, that he is who we are to worship. And so then we come to the second commandment, which we're not to worship through any images, no images of any of the false gods that we're not to have, and we're not to make an image of God as if it were the true God, because to worship before a piece of stone or metal or whatever it could be, we're not worshiping God, but God who is spirit. And whatever image of him that we would make with our own hands, it would only serve to bring low our understanding and our view of God. So we're not to make any images. And then the third commandment is to not take the Lord's name in vain. And I think we recognize that in the sense that any time I use God's name without respect, when I'm not worshiping, not teaching, and not serving him, when I use his name to express pain, fear, anger, astonishment, excitement, even happiness, when I use his name like any other word, I take his name in vain, because his name is not like any other word. His name is holy because God is holy. And his name refers to his very person and his reputation, his character. To be holy means to be set apart, to be separated. And he is separate from all of his creation. He is like nothing else in any of his attributes and who he is. Now, I don't know how much I would like it if someone used my name for profanity. I think I'd be a little offended about that. And yet, haven't we done that to God? God is to be spoken of with reverence and fear, so the reverence that is due him would be recognized. So too, when we claim the name of God, when we bear his name, we may only recognize it in the words that come out of our mouth, but what about the lives that we live? If we call ourselves Christians bearing his name, if we profess faith in the name of our God, and yet we live lives that show that we don't give a lick about who God is and what he has done for us, we blaspheme his name. We take his name in vain. We do not show him to be holy. We fail to recognize that he is holy in our lives. We do not keep his name as holy when we're in a tough spot, and so we make this irrational promise with no realistic intent on keeping it, and then once the pressure's off, we forget that we even said anything at all. We do not revere his name as holy because we're not revering him as holy. And so Jesus here tells us to pray that God would keep his name holy. That's his will in our lives. And so being his will, he's going to fulfill that. And I believe he will fulfill it through the holiness of his people. And so here's a warning. Do not pray this prayer unless you are intent on pursuing holiness in your life, as we are called to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So let us pray this prayer as we seek to honor God in our lives, as we seek to show that he is holy, as we pursue holiness, and as we show what is proper in our worship of him. And I believe this will ultimately find its fulfillment when in a twinkling of an eye, we who have been saved are changed, are made like Christ, when we see him as he is, and when Christ in his return is given glory that he is due from this world, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, he's going to fulfill this. And so that naturally brings us then to the next request that Jesus teaches. He tells them to pray, "Your kingdom come." We're to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. There is a sense in which God's kingdom has come and that the king has come. Like when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," well, because the king was here. And there's a sense to where the kingdom is here and is present. If we speak of God's domain and his rule in the hearts of his redeemed, those of us as his children who are even now citizens of heaven. And yet the ultimate fulfillment of his kingdom coming is yet future. The day when Christ returns and touches down on the Mount of Olives, when he comes to judge and to damn those who continue in their rebellion against their king. And he comes with the word of his mouth, the double-edged sword, as he strikes down the nations. As he comes with his robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. And he establishes his kingdom, and he appoints his redeemed to reign with him. We're going to reign with Christ. And our Lord and our Savior, whom we love, will receive the glory and honor that is due him in this world. And all evil will be eradicated and every wrong made right. And we, by that point, we will, who are the church, will have already had our reunion as those who have died believing in Christ, or meet those who are left in the air to meet each other, to be with the Lord forever, that we will be with the Lord forever. I mean, tell me, does your heart ache for that day? Do you long for that? To be with your Lord, to see him, to reign with him, to be like him, to never sin against the Lord you love again? Do you anticipate that with great excitement? Do you pray for his kingdom to come? Can we understand the Apostle John's expression when we read the words of Jesus and John replies in Revelation 22:20? It says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." And that should make us just want to join with John and say, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Right? We long for that day. We want his return. Are we united together in praying for the kingdom to come? And yet, as we have great anticipation looking to that day, there are those who do not have anticipation, but only have reason to fear because of that day, because they continue in their rebellion. And so that day is going to be a day of judgment and wrath. And so as we pray for his kingdom to come, we should also be praying then for the salvation of the lost, for the kingdom to be born in the hearts of those who have yet to believe in Christ. And we should long for them to know him, long for the work of the Spirit in them, that they would grow in their walk with Christ and their love of him, to look forward to this day. So this is what it is to pray for his kingdom to come. And then as we continue on here, the next petition that he says is, "Give us each day our daily bread." He goes from pointing us forward to right here and now as we live and we serve. Praying to God shows our trust in him. We talked about that last week with Nehemiah. As Nehemiah went to God in prayer in his different circumstances and had the time set aside to pray, it showed his dependency on God. We recognize how much in need of him we are. And we are in desperate need. We must trust him to sustain us moment by moment. For our daily bread, for the most basic needs of our lives, we need to trust him for that. We pray because we are so dependent on him. We're so desperate for him. We cannot sustain ourselves. We can't hold ourselves in existence. That's what he does. He holds us in existence. We can no more sustain ourselves than we can save ourselves. In our depravity, apart from God making us alive with Christ, we are hopeless to save ourselves. We cannot do it. God and his sovereign provision in our lives, he brings us moment to moment, giving us the air we breathe, giving us the gift of each beat of our heart. And so praying for our basic needs keeps these truths in front of us. Now, often we confuse the things that we need with the things that we want, right? And what our comforts are. But God is so generous to us that he often gives way beyond our needs and gives us so much more beyond what we even recognize in our lives. But again, as we mistake in those wants and those comforts, and as we seek those things and not recognizing the needs that we have, if those things don't come to us as we think they should, sometimes we could be discouraged, and we could be even discouraged from praying because we can't see the ways that God is being so generous in our lives and providing for us. But we have to think it through. I mean, the fact that I'm here right now, right? I mean, I was able to turn, sit up and turn and put my feet on the floor and walk this morning. And he provided for my family and the food that we had this morning and to get here safely for all of us to be here. He has provided in so many countless ways that we don't even know. And he will sustain us and meet our true needs as long as he has planned to bring himself glory in our lives here on this earth. So we have to trust and depend upon him. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what we're going through, no matter what our point of view is on what's going on and what we have. And so if you're having a hard time trusting God for even your most basic needs, I think you need to remember that he has met your greatest need of all already in Jesus Christ, right? Your need for salvation. That we should remember that he, who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will also, along with Christ, give us all things pertaining to his honor and glory in our lives. We should recognize that. Remember that we keep coming to him for our daily bread, that we depend on him for even our most basic needs. We are so dependent, so in need of him in every aspect of our lives. As we continue on, he gives the next request that we are to ask. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgive us our sins. Based on what? For we also forgive. I grew up in a tradition where the Lord's Prayer was to be prayed word for word each Sunday service, and for many it was expected that you would pray the Lord's Prayer word for word in your own private prayer life. And as a little kid, I remember being distracted in the service because of all the hissing through the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's like a chorus of snakes. And as everyone spoke in cadence, some people were thinking about, okay, I want to make sure I stay with everyone. I don't want to speak too soon and stick out like a sore thumb, right? And there are so many ways of being distracted. I know for a fact I was not the only one distracted in that time. And I've talked to different ones that were in that tradition, and they freely confessed how they would be distracted and how it became very much a habit and tradition for them that they often spoke mechanically without really thinking about what they were saying. And the one time as I was studying the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew, and I read through when it says, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we also forgive our debtors, those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I thought to myself, good night, Darkwing Duck. That is not a prayer that I want to pray without thinking about what I'm saying. That's kind of scary. And as we talk about this, let me first just make it very clear. We are saved. We are forgiven. We are freed from the power and the penalty of our sin, not because of what we do, not because of anything that's within us, but based on Christ and what he has done for us. Okay, let's just make that clear as we go over this. But if you are a person who has been forgiven, and you are a person who knows forgiveness. And having been forgiven, so grateful for such a debt against God that has been paid for you, then you should be willing to turn around and absorb the debt of others who have sinned against you and therefore forgive. If we withhold forgiveness, we are going to stunt our growth and our walk with Christ. And if we persist in unforgiveness, I believe it could prove that we ourselves have not actually been forgiven. Because essentially, what are we doing then if we withhold forgiveness? We are minimizing our sin against God, and we are maximizing the other sin against us. And this could be an indicator that either we do not actually know the gospel, or we don't believe it. For my sin to be paid, my sin against the infinitely holiness of God, it took an infinite price. The giving of the God-man willingly laying down his life for me. Can I not turn around and forgive someone else their sin against me? When I have been freed from such a debt, I can't free someone else from an infinitely lesser debt? Forgiveness is necessary for all of our relationships. Because we are sinners in relationships with other sinners, right? There's between a parent and a child, between friends, between siblings, even within the body of Christ. And we read Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." How has God forgiven us in Christ? So here's the more minor things I can deal with. All right, they're forgiven, but I'm going to think about these other things. Is that how he's forgiven us? Okay, I'll forgive it, but make sure next time you do something, I'm going to throw this in your face too. Is that how God has forgiven us in Christ? No, how has he forgiven us? He, in his love, has made a way and provided for that forgiveness, right? He has made the plan of salvation. He has put it forth. He made the first move, did he not? Salvation is all of God, nothing of ourselves. It's what he has done from the beginning. And when we have come to him in repentance, broken over our sin, we have experienced that forgiveness from him. Do we withhold forgiveness from someone else? Do we not desire for there to be reconciliation between us and those we're in relationship with? Listen, your marriage is not going to make it without forgiveness. God has forgiven you in Christ. Why withhold forgiveness from your spouse? Hasn't God forgiven your spouse? Why should you hold sin against her if God has forgiven her? You see how it comes back to the gospel and knowing the gospel. And the truth of the matter is, without forgiveness, I couldn't survive Suzanne. And it should go without saying that without forgiveness, Suzanne certainly could not survive me. Trust me, I have it a lot easier than she does. But we are sinners living together. And if you have kids, that just makes it all the more complicated because then you have little sinners running around too. Forgiveness is necessary. We understand the price of forgiveness that's been paid for us. How can we ask for forgiveness and yet then have the audacity to not be willing to forgive? Forgiveness is vital. Forgive us, for we also forgive others their sins against us. And then thinking of the fact that we are indeed sinners, the last petition is, and lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. This could be the temptation to give up on our faith in the midst of trials or persecution, or it could be the temptation for sin's seductive powers. And so we pray for protection. Now, lead us not into temptation. Does God tempt us? No, he does not. He may allow temptation for his purposes in our lives. You know, James tells us that when we are tempted, it's because of the evil desires that are already within us. There could be a revealing of what is still not yielded to the Holy Spirit, of where we have yet to progress in our sanctification. But in our prayers, we pray, we are so dependent on Him, that when we come to Him to pray, that we not be led into temptation, we are recognizing our own vulnerability. We need to look to God in prayer and depend on Him for everything. I'm sure we all can relate to the hymn that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so out of love for our God who first loved us, we say, no, I don't want to wander. I don't want to be tempted and to disobey you. So as our hearts feel the tug of being pulled in another direction, we pray, here's my heart, take in, seal it for thy courts above. Lead us not into temptation. Because we can be tempted and are tempted. You know, going through this, like you think the whole idea of teaching on prayer, okay, that's such a positive thought and idea, being taught how to pray, right? We usually would approach it that way. But as I was going through this, I could not help but think how this shows how I have fallen so short. How many times have I failed to show God is holy in my life? That I didn't just break the first commandment, the second commandment, or third the commandment. I broke the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth. That I am a sinner. How I've longed for other things and have not anticipated the coming of His kingdom as I should. See how I've failed to look to Him in complete dependency. How there have been times when I have been bitter and had to repent of not forgiving someone else. You know, and forget about all the fact that we're talking about prayer, and so I've certainly not prayed enough. And in anything, I have not done enough. In anything, I have not been enough. I haven't. And I can say that because the gospel already tells you that. The gospel already tells you I have not been enough and I haven't done enough. And the thing is, the gospel tells me that you have not done enough and have not been enough. Because the whole thing in the gospel is that you and I can't do it. We can't do enough. We can't be enough. But Jesus has been enough for us. He is our sufficient one. He has done the work of salvation to bring us to the Father. He is the one who has opened the way that we can come to God in relationship through Jesus Christ, that we are able to pray to God. It's because of Jesus Christ. Do you know the work of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you know His forgiveness? Do you know what He has done for you on your behalf, taking your sin upon Himself, paying the price in your place, rising again as your Lord and Savior, commanding you to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. He is enough. And as we recognize what He has done and who we are in light of Him, we should love Him all the more. Be so grateful for all that He has done that we want to press on to fulfill the things that He calls us to, the things that as He's taught us to pray reveals that it's His will for us in our lives, and seek after those things to honor Him and glorify Him and show Him to be the God that He is, that others would know Him, that His fame would be made known all the more as we live for this God whom we love. Because He has been enough for us. He first loved us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. If you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you yourself have not experienced His forgiveness and His work of power in your life, I invite you today, look to Jesus Christ, recognize how you have not been righteous in yourself and you have no goodness within yourself. Recognize your sin against the holy God and your need for salvation, and turn to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. Know that there is salvation for you in Jesus when you turn to Him by faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. Will you come to know the salvation of our great God? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You and praise You for your truth. And I thank you, Lord, that your word speaks into our lives and speaks into our need for you and our need to depend upon you for everything. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to pray. I pray that we would go over the things that Jesus teaches here so as to draw closer to you. And that we would be your disciples. And we would live for your glory. Father, in our dissatisfaction, let us press on in our love for Jesus and our longing for him. And I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, that your Spirit would move in their hearts. They would recognize their need for Christ as their Savior. And today would be the day of their salvation. I thank you, Lord. Amen.